hard. A rabbi met a young man running rapidly along the street. "Why do you run?" the rabbi asked. "I'm running after a job." "To an interview, actually," the other panted. The rabbi said, "Well, how do you know that the job is before you and you have to chase after it? Perhaps it's behind you and you're actually running away from it." Today I want to talk about the job God has for us. Some of us are probably maybe running away from it. Some of us towards it. What are we here for? It's quite a big question these days, huh? The best-selling book on the top 10 list is The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. Christian book in the top 10 of New York Times. The subtitle for the book is, "What on Earth Are We Here For?" Even Mike has an idea. You're enjoying the book. I know you think it's a good idea. Many folks in the congregation even read it. Maybe we can even have a discussion on it and do some talks on it. I think it's a neat idea. Because I think the idea is a key one. What is the big purpose in life? What are we here for? Well, tonight I'm going to take a brief stab at this question by a particular area of the script. I hope our text will begin to answer for us. What is man and what are we here for? We're going to read from Genesis 1, 26 to 31. I'm in the middle of, over these next few months going out, we're going to be kind of doing a little bit difference in the teaching schedule. I'm going to be doing a lot more of the speaking, and we're going to try and keep a little more continuity and going through a lot of the early chapters in Genesis over these next months. Right now, I'm in the midst of a three-week series where we're going to go through basically Genesis 1 and 2 in these first 3 weeks. Last week, I handled the first part of Genesis 1, and then we're going to do a little bit of Genesis 1 and then go to Genesis 2 next week. Just to review with you, can I get that slide? The first 25 verses of the Bible, I hit on two main points as I looked at those first 25 verses. One is the structure of the 6 days of the first verses of creation, seeing them as, see days 1, 2, and 3, light and darkness, skies and waters, dry ground and vegetation, then days 4, 5, and 6, sun, moon, and stars, birds and sea creatures, animals and mankind. 1 and 3 tend to be all habitations. They're all areas of existence, realms of existence. And days 4, 5, and 6 are those things which dwell inside those. In a sense, the inhabitants of them, people would say the kingdoms or the rulers. Day 4 even specifically says the sun and moon have been made to govern the light and the darkness. And essentially the kings and the kingdoms, many people would say. And that's one aspect of it. A second aspect, I think, of Genesis 1 I wanted to hit on is that I believed it was written to the people of Israel taken out of Egypt. The main point being that the God who redeemed you out of the land of Egypt is the same God who created you. And the same way in which God worked redemption, so he worked creation. Therefore, the way God is organizing Genesis 1 is it's specifically organized to remind those people coming out of the land of Egypt of the idea of the redemption. He's connecting these two things. So it's particularly structured, and the word choices and everything is designed to make us think about the redemption. For instance, day 3, it says the waters being gathered together and dry ground appearing. I think would have been that for any of the Israelites going, wow, the same way waters were gathered together, dry land appeared, and I crossed the Red Sea. Same thing. Oh, the Spirit, there's the Spirit's hovering over the waters. It would have reminded the manifestation of God hovering on Mount Sinai or over the tabernacle, or the cloud was even amongst them. And even as God would speak and reveal himself out of that manifestation of himself to the Israelites in the desert, so out of this manifestation, God spoke, and God said, "Let there be light." So it's the same way God is acting in both. In the same way that the earth was formless and void, no inhabitations, no inhabitants at the very start, and the earth was formless and void, and then God created habitations and created habitants. He created all the realms of existence and the people who would dwell in them. So God said, I prepare a place for you. I prepared Israel a habitation for you, my people, and you will go and dwell in it. So I think he's structuring it like that. So that's just the review of last week. As we come to our passage today, I think we're going to see a major break in the structure, actually. I think it's a major break. And so I think it's interesting to go, why is it breaking? What's happening here? What's so climactic and different about this day that breaks the structure? And just a review of the structure, it's almost like a repeated refrain. Think of verses 3 to 5. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw it. The light was good. He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, there was morning, the first day. And you see this format again and again throughout the chapter. God said, "Let there be," and there was, and he called it thus. And so he goes throughout the 6 days. But then you come to the second half of the sixth day, and we come to a major break in the structure. And that's what we're going to look at. What is the breaks in the structure, and why are they there? So now let's read 26 to 31, the break. Lord, I just want to pray, Lord, that you'd bless this time as I talk, Father, as I share about this, as we read from your word, Lord, that we might really understand, Lord, what you have for us. Help us to understand the wonders you've given us in your word. Be very present, Lord, and speak to our hearts, Lord, to your Holy Spirit that dwells in us. B'shem Yeshua. Amen. Then God said, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion or rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, and that shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So at that very first, when we come at 26, what are some of these breaks we see? I mean, you see the rest of the chapter, we see it almost as a prophetic refrain, a song structure almost, being repeated again and again. Then this major break in the refrain. It still kind of sounds the same, but there's been a shift. And I think the shift here is here because it's climactic, and you're supposed to see it. And you're supposed to be drawn to it. So what are some things? I'll just throw it out there. What do you think I'm seeing here? I see three major breaks. Yeah. Put Adam. Yeah, right. In regards to Adam, where's that? Yeah, it's about Adam's coming, exactly. What are some other breaks we see in this? Oh, did he click it already?
Yeah.
Oh, you spoiled the fun, huh?
I don't know.
He did it off fast. Okay. Any other breaks? Anyone see this? Anyone paying it? Does anyone see me? Okay. Mm-hmm. There seems to be a change in God's voice. Absolutely.
I didn't say the sense that I couldn't see. I don't know if this guy can do it or not, but the other parts of creation are said to be created after their own time, and this is after his time. But here, this is made in the image of God, and this is the only part of creation that's made like the God, and that's our home, and the image of God.
Yep. Bingo. That's a huge one. And I actually will repeat all these three. That's a biggie. It has a model. Right. Made in the image of God is one big break. I'll just... Yeah, let us. That's a biggie. Let us make in the image. Go ahead and flash that thing. That was just a... It says, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea." So the big three breaks here is, what is the deal with this us thing? Yeah, you know, everything else said, "Let there be." You know, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And suddenly it says, "This let us thing comes in." And then it's like, as Bill said, everything else was, God said, "Let there be," and there was. And here he says, this one's got a model. Okay, we got a model for this one in our image. And the third big break is they're also given a job. Let them, you know, these ones aren't just dwelling there. They're to now rule and have dominion. These are some three big, you know, whoa. This is a climactic shift. And we're going to talk about these three things tonight. Who is us? What is this made in the image of God, and what is this being created to rule? So firstly, us. Why the plural pronoun suddenly coming in there? Let us make man in our image. It's a very disturbing. It shows up also in another place in Scripture, for instance, in Isaiah 6:8. You know, in the holy, holy, holy is in the throne room, and the voice of God, heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Now, the Jewish opinion has taken a number of directions on this, which is kind of interesting. You know, because it is problematic. Some have tried to change the text in the Septuagint, which was the first, you know, big Greek translation. What is it, 100 BC, Septuagint? They actually, what's that? 200. But, you know, In any case, what they did is they actually said, "Let me," instead of "Let us." It's kind of, you know, we can't really do that. You just can't change the scripture. It's what it says is what it says. "Let me." They can't do it. Others have said God is speaking to his creation. Others have said that he's speaking, this is a rabbi, said he's speaking to the souls of the righteous unborn. You know, he's got all the vocals of all the people who will be born. He's saying, "Let us make man like this," because they haven't been born yet. Others have said that God's actually keeping his own counsel. He's deliberating within himself. You know, maybe I should. And he kind of is using a plural to speak about himself. I kind of do that, you know. I'm by myself driving. My wife goes, "What are you talking to?" I'm like, that's just, I don't need anyone else to engage. I'm enough. You know, I can have counsel within myself. But there's two more common explanations. You know, I'm the only guy who saw Beautiful Mind and really identified with Russell Crowe. Everyone else, not because I'm smart either, because just the, you know, it really freaked me out seeing that movie. I was like, whoa, it's going to happen to me. But the two big explanations that commonly get done is it's the royal we. You know, the plural of majesty of God. You know, kind of like just as Queen Victoria referred to herself in the plural, "We are not amused." You know, this kind of we, the royal majesty. Some say that God is a majestic being, referred to himself in the same way, in this majestic plural. And it's a very popular contemporary explanation of this verse. However, one of the problems is there's no attestation to that anywhere in Scripture. It's never done anywhere else in Scripture. The only slight place it's done is in Ezra, where it's kind of a thing of, it says, "A letter which he sent unto us hath been plainly read before me." Sent to us, read before me. It's kind of done, but actually that's one of the, oddly enough, it's one of the only parts of the Scripture which is actually in Aramaic. It's not even in Hebrew. So there's actually nothing in Hebrew that ever does this. And so, I mean, if it never ever happens in Hebrew, and it's really not attested in other Near Eastern documents at all to do this. It's a stretch. The more common explanation is God is addressing angels around the throne. Us as him and the angels. Rashi explains it like this. He actually thinks, he made this whole big thing that actually God's demonstrating humility for the rabbis to understand. Because man is in the likeness of angels, and God's worried they might envy him, so he took counsel with them. And God, you know, therefore we're all supposed to have humility with those who are less than us. So Rashi says. According to Rashi, if God had used the singular, we could not have known he was addressing the angels. That's true. That's true. You know, it's a very interesting way to think about it. You're right. I wouldn't have realized that. True, we would never have guessed that God were addressing angels because there's no mention of angels in the text at all. However, actually, many Christian scholars also believe it's talking about angels, and it's really not that outrageous. Oftentimes, when God is pictured, what's he pictured on? He's pictured with a bunch of angels around him. You know, the throne room doesn't seem to be a very lonely place. And the places, you know, you see in Isaiah 6, here's the throne room of God. Well, he's got all these, you know, seraphim, these, you know, fiery angels going back and forth, going, "Holy, holy, holy," you know, and the minute Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden, what's the first thing? Man, cherubim are there to guard the way. I mean, where God is, there seems to be angelic beings. Ezekiel as well, same kind of thing. The presence of God is depicted in the ark. What's the thing that had to be there? If God's in the middle of there, then you better have cherubim. You better have angels over the top. So, but the number one reason why this is a potentially feasible explanation is it's the same one I said. If God is writing this to the people coming out of the land of Egypt, why would he want to, if he's trying to stress one God, why is he suddenly going to try and confuse them with the plurality? So it's not outrageous, and it may be right. I say that. I say this one, I don't know, but still, the very presence of so many explanations shows you what? Shows you there's a clear implication of the passage that everyone's trying to get around. So sometimes I believe in going with the clear. You know, why run around something? In fact, this is great. Actually, in your little, I think your Stone Edition Chumash, there's a rabbinical thing that says this about this passage. When Moses was engaged in writing the Torah, he had to write the work of each day. When he came to the verse, "And God said, let us make man," etc., he said, Moses, "Sovereign of the universe, why dost thou furnish an excuse to heretics?" "Right," replied he, "whoever wishes to err, may err." That's great. You know, it's like, isn't that a great one? You know, they got to love the rabbis. Do you guys get that? I mean, that's just, whoever wishes to err, may err. And that's such a, it tells you that it's the clear implication of the passage to allow for the plurality of God. I mean, and the rabbis are uncomfortable with that. But I think there's some things in the text which also lead you to understand why it could be a plurality as well. Verse 27 states that man was made in the image of God. Then he says, male and female, he created them. Male and female in the image of God. The singular man or humankind is created as a plurality in the image of God. And it's almost as if it's playing back and forth with that. John Hale Salehammer is a great theologian, especially of the Pentateuch, of the Torah. He writes, "The divine plurality expressed in verse 26 can be seen as an anticipation of the human plurality of the man and the woman, thus casting the human relationship between man and woman in the role of reflecting God's own relationship within himself." Does that make sense? Even the man and woman's relationship as two being one, echad, you know, two made one, is actually reflecting even in some ways the very being of God himself and the sense of plurality within him. Now listen, I don't make a huge deal on this verse in my own sharing. I think in no way does it prove the existence of the Trinity, but it absolutely, I think, allows for it. And that's where I go with that. But in any case, that's one big break in this text. God suddenly let us make man in our image. Very odd. Second big break in the text is, as Bill had said, made in the image of God. Nothing else has a model. You know, everything else, just God said, let there be, there was. Let there be, there was. And suddenly it's like, we're going to make man, and this is going to have a model. It's going to be, it's not just out of nowhere, it's fashioned after something. And what's it fashioned after? The likeness of God himself. Wow. So the very one who says, you know, God created the heavens and the earth, and God's making this, and God making that, and suddenly says, I'm going to make this, and it's going to be in the image of God. Whoa. We are to be, in Latin, as they say, imago Dei. You like that? Take a good Latin phrase back? Imago Dei. The image of God, man is. Literally, it means like a phantom or a shadow, and it's not a common word in the Bible. It appears a few times up close here at the start of Genesis, one time in Leviticus, and sometimes in Daniel, you know, with the whole Nebuchadnezzar stuff and all that. But basically, I think the meaning's fairly clear. Man is being set apart from creation. And what sets apart man from the rest of creation is man is uniquely like God. Without getting too complex with the whole thing, man is uniquely like God. And the likeness of God specifically, he is made. You can make a big deal what the image means, but I think at the heart of it, that's what it's talking about. And it's picked up later in the early chapters of Genesis. It says in Genesis 5, for instance, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. And he named him Seth. So Adam was made in the image of God. Seth was now made in the image of Adam. The image of God is now passing down through this godly line of sons. Not the Cain side here, it's going down the Seth line. Just after the flood, he commands Noah and his sons, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made men. So one of the first commands to Noah is do not murder. And if you murder, you know, so shall your, you know, blood be shed. Why? Because you cannot shed the blood of a man, because man is made in the image of God. Pretty strong statement. Big question is, and a big question is, do we still bear that image of God? After the fall, is it broken? And do we have that image? Now, the thing in Noah would imply that we do. Don't kill any man, because every man bears the image of God. And it's a continuing theme in this Torah, right? Worse than things, if you look in the Torah, would this ring a bell? You know, don't make, you know, you're made in the image of God. Now, flash yourself to the folks again, redeemed out of the land of Egypt. Anything about images that we're told about? How about the Ten Commandments? Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or water under the earth. Don't make yourself any idols. It doesn't use the word image there. It uses likeness, which is from it. And in Leviticus 26, it says, you shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in the land or bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. Why do you make no images at all? You know, Ten Commandments, there's not an image. You know, who is, I mean, why no image? Because there actually is an image of God. It's pretty wild. And it's us. That's pretty stunning, man himself. In the ancient Near East, it's not so uncommon for the pharaohs or the kings to call themselves like the image of God, but never the common person. Here, every single man is made in the image of God himself. Remarkable egalitarianism. How about, is it just man? No, male and female. He created them in the image of God, and which gives us tremendous dignity in itself, an incredible dignity to man, and importance to man. We are made in the image of God. And we're given a job. Thirdly, we are created to rule. Remarkable thing, is man is made with a job. He is to rule. Can you flash back to the prior slide? You know, here it says in like verse 27, it says in 26, let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So in a sense, man is told, you're going to rule over this, which in a sense rules over this. You know, if birds are ruling over the sky, sea creatures over the waters, animals over the dry ground, now man is ruling over all those things. Although it doesn't seem to grab anything about the day 4 and 1 thing. And interestingly enough, that's the only other place you see this ruling term as well, that the sun and moon, as I said, are told to govern or to rule over the light and darkness. I'm not sure why man is not given that. It's funny, even in this verse too, you see the vegetation listed, you know, from day 3, because later on it says, God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and the tree, that you're going to eat that now. So it's kind of funny that he kind of completes the parallels going all the way up in that verse. So it's, you know, anyway, so but man, there's a big sense of climax. Man is to now rule over all this creation. You can go ahead and flash back. It's okay. Now, this is echoed elsewhere in Scripture, isn't it, this idea of the ruling? Remember Psalm 8? When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you've set in place. Sounds like Genesis 1, Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. All flocks and herds, beasts of the field, all the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You are made to rule. So who ruled over creation before man? God, yeah. God was the ruler. He made it. He's master over it. But now he's made man in his own image. And now he is the one who's to rule over it. You see, we're like God's regents, in a sense. You know, we're made like God, these little mini, almost like God's, bearing over the creation which God has made. In Genesis 2, what we're going to talk about tomorrow is essentially God then makes a dwelling to dwell with his creation, with his regents who are ruling over everything. He's actually going to dwell with his kings. That's really what Genesis 2 is about. You know, the dwelling God has with us. Now, ruling is not a bad thing. Having dominion is not a bad thing. We live in a society now which is terrified of this, deeply distrustful of authority of all kinds. Do you ever think about what's the biggest sign that we're deeply distrustful of any kind of authority or of anyone ruling over us? How about our political system and the one we're trying to spread across the world called democracy? Can you think of a more distrustful system than democracy? It says, I don't want a king. No, we all make our own, we all vote. You know, we all say this thing because we don't want anyone over us. Because why? Because they're going to do us wrong and they're going to hurt us. It is, you know, if anyone asks you if I believe in democracy, I say absolutely not. I'm a firm monarchist. Absolutely, I believe in a king. I believe in serving a king. You know, and that king ultimately is God. And ultimately, I think every believer is a monarchist. I really do. Sorry, you know, English, I don't know where you guys come off. Hang on this. You know, but think about it. What kind of a king do you want? You know, why, you know, imagine, don't you love to have a king who would care about you and love you? A king who is looking out for your best interests? A king who is wiser than you, more intelligent, able to see and understand so much farther beyond all that you can, and is able to work and move all these things for the benefit of you? You would never want to demand, you'd never want to vote about that. What do you know about how to run the whole world, or run the whole region? But your king does, and that's the very thing he cares about and what he does. You're glad to have them rule over you. That's the sort of rule God has over his creation. That's, he made it, of course, God made creation, of course he cares for it. Why would you make something to have it harmed? It would be like having a big garden in front and making this beautiful flower garden, setting it up all carefully, and then tromping it, you know, you know, smashing it. I mean, some kids do that, I suppose. But no one in their right mind goes in and destroys something that they worked so hard to make. And that's actually this kind of benevolent rule what the man was to have over creation. You know, to care for it as its king, as its caretaker, as the one who would be like God, who could understand and know how to care for everything. So what? Okay, let's just, and now to kind of bring it together to something that's a little more applicable for us. Is this thing even applicable to us as we look at the New Testament? Is this applicable to our lives as we live today? I think it goes straight to the core of who we are. This is who we are and what we're meant to be. It's our ultimate destiny. I think the New Testament goes back to this very purpose of man, these three aspects, these three breaks of Genesis 1:26 as central themes in the New Testament, actually. Right from the start of the Gospel of John, right? If you go right to the first chapter of Gospel of John, he says the very first words, "In the beginning." You know, and so forth. In those first verses, he brings us right back to Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. From the very beginnings of creation, as he goes on, talks about, you know, there was light and all things were made through him. He brings in right this aspect of the plurality of God, being there right there. And he's saying the amazing thing is this Word of God through which was there in Genesis 1, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Wow, and we beheld his glory. Amazing. And that glory, which he talked about being the image of God. New Testament speaks of when we come to Yeshua, we're now being remade in his image, the image of that we were always intended to be. Think of some verses from 2 Corinthians 3. I'll read it's a familiar verse. But we all with unveiled faces, and it says when we come to the Lord, we take the veil off our face, and we're beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So when we come to the Lord, it's like now we're looking into a mirror and we're beholding the glory of God, and we're actually being transformed into that image, glory to glory. Romans 8 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." God predestined us to be actually conformed, transformed into the image of his Son himself. Colossians 3:10, we're told not to put on the new self, right? Take off the old self, put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its Creator. So much of the New Testament is talking about pulling us out of this gunk and remodeling us to the image we were supposed to bear. And actually it says that Satan's big plan is to blind us to this. Remember, it says the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Why? So that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Messiah, who is the image of God. That the image of God actually came to dwell among us. Blind us so we don't come to Yeshua, the image of God, and as we behold him, we will not be transformed into his image. Our true image, our ultimate destiny. And our ultimate destiny with that is to reign. It may sound wild. You know, a lot of people don't understand about what heaven's about and all this kind of thing. Ultimately, it's about reigning. It's about the reign of the servant kings. May sound wild, but there's actually many references in Scripture to it. Book of Revelation would say, you know, there's actually quite a few in Revelation, but I'll just read one. It says, you know, Revelation 20, "Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. They will be priests of God and of Messiah and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Paul makes references to us as well. In Timothy, he says, here's a trustworthy saying, "If we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." Interesting. He asked the Corinthians, remember the Corinthians has a thing, why don't you don't go to the secular courts and judges? He says, you know, you should settle disputes among yourself. And the basic logic he gives is don't you know that saints will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Wow, he says essentially, Corinthians, don't you realize what it's all about? You're going to judge. You're going to reign with Messiah. How much more, you know, you behave in that light here on earth? And should it surprise us? He says, we were created for this very thing. From the very starts of Genesis, we were created for this. Should it surprise us that's our ultimate destiny? That's why now, right? We don't live to be conformed to this world, but we live to be transformed into the image of God. You thought, what's your ultimate thing you're supposed to do? Everyone wants to know about what they're supposed to do for God. Ultimately, I think what you're supposed to do for God is to be transformed into his image. You know, to be like his character. To be like God in all we do. To be think like him, to act like him. That's why it doesn't matter necessarily when you're a slave. He didn't tell the slaves, hey, make sure you get out from being slavery. No, be like God as a slave. Be like God if you are there. No matter where you are in your life, no matter what you're doing, you're to be like God. You know, think like him, act like him. Begin to care for the world as he does, to love him and to love the things he does. That's essentially what it says. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love what he loves. Love our neighbor, love our enemies. Be just and righteous in all we do. Live in this world in preparation of our ultimate destinies in the world to come. Because right now we're in the process of transformation and being conformed to that image of God in preparation for our ultimate destiny, our place to reign alongside him. And in closing, as he writes, John the Apostle wrote in 1 John, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Let us have our minds fixed on that, to be transformed into his image. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you and praise you, Lord. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for all it teaches us. Ah, God, we do want to be like you, Lord. We know it, Father, in our deepest of hearts, Lord, that we're to shed all these things and to be transformed and conformed to your very nature and character, Lord. We sense our own, how far we stray from that, Lord, and how foolish we feel. Lord, do make us like you, Lord. Really, we hold our hands up to you, Lord, and we say, it's change our lives. Make us to see this world as you do. Give us your eyes. Help us to see even the people in our lives even now that bother us and the situations we're afraid of and the things that annoy us, Lord. Take off our lenses, Lord, and let us see it as you see it, Father, that we might have wisdom and righteousness and justice and understand what we are to do or to understand or to think. Lord, we praise you and bless you, Lord. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.